every group has written up something that I think is really important. I'm going to have to be rather disciplined to get the other half of what we want to do in a quarter of the time. But in a sense, this is maybe where we need to put a bit of time. The people who said that we lack encouragement to seek gifts, I think were spot on. We don't lack them, we don't use them. I think that's true too. I really think that lack of faith is pretty close to the key. We somehow don't believe that God will do it anymore. Or, if God will do it, He won't do it for us, because we're just ordinary. Do you find yourself thinking that? It's all right for him or her. She's a super Christian. They experience that kind of thing, but it doesn't happen to ordinary Christians like me. I want to say to you, there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Anyone who truly is a Christian, as we shall see in a moment, as we shall see particularly tonight, has the Spirit of God. We're going to look at the Romans 8 passage in detail tonight. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. It's a quite clear statement. So if you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God. If you've got the Spirit of God in you, you're not ordinary. So there's no such thing as an ordinary Christian, and we somehow do not believe it'll happen. So, yes, I agree with that. I think the most important answer here in relation to the second bit is this one. Do it. I want to say to you that the way in which these more... Well, I gave you two stories. I deliberately chose two stories from my own personal experience. I'm not sort of a charismatic person at all in that sense of charismatic. I don't go along with the extremes of the neo-Pentecostal movement. I think they're quite unbalanced in some of the things they say. But I also know that there are spiritual gifts which I have needed at certain points, and I deliberately told you two personal stories so they would ring true, not to make myself look good. Now, in both occasions, I found myself saying, Lord, I don't want to do this. What if it doesn't happen? But I was in a position where I had to. And while it is true, and I agree with what is said here, that we need to do some hard work at developing gifts, and that's true too, and that's particularly true of gifts like teaching, and even evangelism, we need to study how to communicate with our secularized world and so on. That is true. The fact is that I think in speaking about spiritual gifts in a biblical sense, we are thinking much more, or we should be, of those things that we need now for this moment where I've never been here before. God, I've got my boss here and he wants to know why I don't want to come and work on Sundays. Why is church so important to me? Lord, I've never had to talk to my boss about the Christian faith before. Lord, enable me. I need a spiritual gift. You with me? Now, it's at those moments that I think we blow it from sheer lack of faith. We don't think God will do something extraordinary because we do not believe in a supernatural God. I think I'd like to spend 5 minutes just giving people the opportunity of asking crucial questions before I go on to the other half of what I want to deal with. Yeah, anybody like to ask a question? Anything you're burnt up about? Yes, one over here.
If I suggested there is spiritual gifts.
Yes.
Would it be something that not everybody has every spiritual gift, so could you sort of sit back and say, well, faith isn't my big thing, I have a degree of it, but I can't expect to have too much of it.
Yes, right. Now, I think that there is a sense in which it is legitimate to say that sometimes, perhaps often, but I think never always. Now, if I take the instance of faith, which is one of the more difficult of the spiritual gifts to get my hands around. I know what teaching and evangelism are, but faith is a little more difficult to define, at least in our sort of framework of things. I find myself saying, there are certainly moments when I quoted one, where I just needed the gift of faith and it was given. I didn't really understand, and I think another time I would really specifically say, Lord, this is the moment I need the gift of faith. I'd know what to do. Because I've been there before. And I think it would be given. But I think that I think that it is still true to say that I know people who seem to have a much greater awareness of what the Lord is doing at that moment, and who seem to have that gift of faith more readily available. I find that distinction hard to make in the case of the gift of faith. I find it much easier to make in the gift of, well, shall we say, the gifts of the word of knowledge. Now, I've not experienced that at all. I know some people. I know an Indian, Subodh Sahu, who stayed with us for 2.5 weeks, who told a story after story of how, as he was counselling somebody, the Lord just showed him that that man was living in adultery with somebody. He had no idea, naturally, that it was so. The Lord showed him that that man was worshipping his Hindu gods while professing to be a Christian. And he just told us, you know, he clearly had the gift of knowledge in a very, very unusual degree. Now, the limit to which I've experienced that is that sometimes in counselling somebody, and I've really been rather desperate with somebody, I've said, Lord, just show me what to ask. What question shall I ask this person? And somewhere along the line, quite soon after that, sometimes I get to the end of it and say, Lord, how on earth did we get there? I didn't think we were ever going to get anywhere. And it's traced back to some question I've asked that suddenly unlocked the whole situation. Now, I think I'm conscious of that sort of gift of discernment. Is it discernment? The discernment, wisdom, knowledge are all somewhere in the same area, aren't they? And I'm not sure they understand the distinction. So I think what I'm saying to you is I don't think we can ever cop out and say, Lord, I'm never going to need that gift, because I think sometimes that's going to happen to us. We will need it. I think it is legitimate to say, Lord, I really affirm the gift of being brilliant at music, the gift of personal evangelism, that person. I lack that. But what should my response be? Not to say, well, I haven't got it, so I won't do it. But rather, Lord, let me learn from that person so I may at least be some pale reflection of them. So I really think that in seeing gift in somebody else that we admire and we feel the need of, our immediate response should be rather, Lord, I want to begin to desire this gift. And that's what we're told to do, isn't it? In both 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. We're told to desire it and expect it. So I think that would be my answer, Ken.
So I was just going to make the observation, the gift of discernment is often confused with the gift of knowledge, and is it not likely that a lot of the people who talk about the gift of knowledge or a word of knowledge and so on actually have the gift of discernment?
Yes. I think that the gift of knowledge is something rather supernatural. I read you a very dramatic example just to shock you a little earlier. I think the gift of discernment was interesting. We did an exercise some years ago in our church where, because we wanted to offer it to the rest of the church, all the elders went through an exercise of discerning each other's gifts and their own gifts. And it was quite interesting because I wasn't surprised that I came out as having a gift of teaching. But in fact, above that, in the elder I worked with, he put me above that, my gift of discernment, which wasn't a gift I was particularly conscious of. It made me more conscious of it and concerned to exercise it. And I look back and say, well, perhaps, Lord, thank you. I do have some gift of discernment, which is, it is different. To me, it's a less, I shouldn't say that, it's not a less supernatural thing, but it has less supernatural, it has a less less of a cerebral dimension to it to me. Now, I find it difficult to distinguish those. Yes.
If you sincerely desire a particular gift, and you have a go at it and try to attain that particular gift, how do you know if you definitely don't have it or that you never gave it?
Right. That's a very good question, isn't it? You all heard the question. Be a little less inhibited, Mike, and move around with that mic and just put it right in front of people and let everybody hear, and I needn't read. That's really a very important question. Well, let me answer it slightly indirectly to start with. John White, the author and psychiatrist I mentioned, stayed with us for a month in Perth, 2 weeks having a holiday and 2 weeks working. We questioned him about a lot of these things because he's obviously got into the whole spiritual gift thing to a degree that I felt I hadn't. And one of the things, because he's a psychiatrist, he's got a good deal into the whole question of spiritual healing and of demon possession. And he tells stories like this, that he came to the conclusion that a woman he was dealing with and been treating psychiatrically for so long, he was getting fed up with it, that she was demon possessed. So he said, look, I'm going to pray for you, may I? And she said, yes. And he laid his hands on her shoulder and she said, don't, it's burning me. Now, he didn't feel anything. And he said 3 times before he cast that demon out, she complained that
the heat from his hands was burning her. He didn't feel anything. Now, he concluded that he was being given some power he wasn't conscious of. That was enough. But on the other hand, I'm telling that because he says that initially when they started to try and cast out demons, in his terms, they had a strike rate of 10%. That is, 1 in 10 succeeded. He says he's now up to a strike rate of 30%. But he aspires to be, and he's going to work with this guy, John Wimber, whom I read that article about, who he says has a strike rate of 80%. Now, in other words, what he said is, as you exercise the spiritual gift, the Lord gives you experience and power, and it grows. Now, that's the opposite to the question you asked. But I do believe that if you fail, have a go and a go and a go is right, that you try again. Now, I think that if in fact you constantly fail, that gift isn't given. I think if you're in the kind of group dynamic that I was talking about, the body, then I think we need to speak to each other. And I think you need to ask people, I'm aspiring to this gift. I don't seem to have it. Do you agree? Now, if others say, no, well, look, that's not your gift. I don't see, and I think this is where the gift of prophecy is needed. Now, I'm not big on prophecy at all. I don't think we have anything equivalent to prophecy in our assembly. And yet I'm quite clear that the gift of prophecy is singled out as very important in the New Testament, particularly in Corinthians. And it would seem to me that at that point, the gift of prophecy is needed. If you come to me and say, look, I'm aspiring to this gift and I don't seem to have it, now how on earth can I tell whether you've got it or not?
How do you define prophecy?
It is quite clear that prophecy is declaring the word of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament period, there was, of course, a unique form of prophecy which has ceased. That is the prophecy that led to the formation of Scripture. But it's clear also that prophecy did not cease with the formation of the Old Testament, that there were New Testament prophets, and there were Old Testament prophets who weren't used to record Scripture, Nathan, for instance, and people like that. So that prophecy was not solely there to bring about Scripture, but prophecy is declaring the word of the Lord. And therefore prophecy and knowledge are obviously very closely linked. But clearly there are certain points where I need to discern the mind of the Lord. John White makes the point that every time he gets to the question of a demon, he needs either a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge, because he needs to know whether he's dealing with a demon or not. And there's no way of determining that except from the Lord telling him.
Well, the definition is foretelling or forthtelling, not complete.
Forthtelling, yes. Foretelling, prophecy is not primarily foretelling. The foretelling is incidental to the forthtelling. If I declare the word of the Lord to you, you are sinning and you will be judged if you don't repent. I am foretelling. I'm telling you, you will be judged if you don't repent. I'm telling you, you will be rewarded if you do repent. And when I start getting specific, I have to give you details, which ends up telling you a bit about the future. But the future element of foretelling in prophecy is purely incidental to declaring the mind of the Lord. Prophecy is declaring the mind of the Lord, and in order to declare the mind of the Lord, I have to know it. Now, that's a gift I don't think I know anything about. But I am clear that it is a gift that exists in some parts of the world, really quite strongly developed today. I'm also clear that it's a very dangerous gift. I've had Pentecostal people try and manipulate me with their claim to prophesy. And it's a very dangerous gift, because if I come to you and say, I declare to you that God is telling me that you should do this. Now you see, that very quickly gets to reducing you to a second-class Christian where you need the mind of the Lord through me. Whereas in fact you have an equal hotline to God. So the place of prophecy in the New Testament era is quite difficult to define, and I have to say I've never yet read a statement that I'm completely satisfied with in anything I've read. Yes, so prophecy is difficult. But it is clear also that in answer to the young lady's question, that ultimately if you were to ask me that, I would need to discern from the Lord somehow whether that gift you were aspiring was right or not. Now, the gift of discernment would be helpful as I looked at the kind of person you were. And suppose you were to say to me, well, I aspire to the gift of being a missionary. And I could see some very good reasons why, in fact, you were clearly not suited to that, or where you needed to stay at home because you had responsibilities to an aging parent or something. I might be enabled to say to you by quite natural means of discernment that you seem to be not discerning the mind of the Lord correctly. But it's a very difficult question you're asking, because you asked it in the negative.
So often we say, the Lord's will is for this or that. What we mean is, it's our will, and we want him to obey.
Well, absolutely. And
we're telling him instead of asking him.
Absolutely. And I think, really, with that very important comment, I'll have to close that fascinating possible discussion down, because there's another important dimension we haven't even touched, which I'll have to go through rather quickly. But what Cliff has said is quite right, and I'd like to commend to you the last section of a very good little book by Dobson called Your Emotions, Can You Trust Them? Now, he deals with four emotions: fear, anger, guilt, and the fourth one he calls the interpretation of impressions. And it is quite the best thing that I've ever read in a small compass about how you distinguish between I felt led in a very subjective, I want to do it way, and God really telling me. And I think that at this point, you see, the real crunch comes, and somebody up here had something about self-centered environment, so not willing to exercise it and so on. The whole question of motivation, what do I want this gift for? So that I can look big? Now, you know, there's an element of that in all of us, isn't there? We don't like to admit to, but if I have an outstanding gift that I begin to minister to the church and see, it's going to affirm me, it's going to do something for me. There's an element of self there. And I think that has to be totally gone. I think it's only the person who is cleansed and completely under the control of the Holy Spirit who can say, completely? Let me just modify that. Who seeks to be completely, who can honestly say before the Lord, Lord, I know there's still sin in me, but I hate it, and I really want you to change me, and I really do want to be completely under your control. It's only somebody who has that kind of motivation who can say, Lord, please give me this spiritual gift. So I think that the aspiring, the seeking spiritual gifts is also tied up very closely with what I now want to move to.
John, sometimes it's not a matter of ego. And I would say most people around here know my brand of counselism, which is, okay, you want that, Buster, but what about starting with what you've got?
Well,
and I am afraid that this aspiring to the higher gift or the greater spiritual gift is a total outward manifestation of human laziness.
Well, thank you for that comment. You've taken up something else I'd passed over in my notes and was going to say, and because of time I'd passed over. And I think that's a very important salutary reminder. I have put the context of finding new gift very much I've put it in the context of being put in a situation where you have to have it because you need it then and there. And I do agree with you that there are some Christians who always, it's the pastures over the fence that are always greener. Whereas I think the Lord will work very much to facilitate what I have. And I think in a rather different sense from which I've been speaking, I think the gift, any consecrated talent, will develop into a real spiritual gift. I think that's true. But I've really rather sought to counterbalance that kind of thing today, and maybe I've gone overboard the other way. Because I do think that has a sort of, can tend to have a naturalistic base to the thinking, which I think we need to counter with the fact that spiritual gifts are supernaturally administered and are fundamentally supernaturally received. And I think it's rather easier to fall into the trap of saying, well, now, for instance, if I take with my case the gift of teaching, which people tell me I have and affirm by constantly asking me to teach the word. So it would be stupid to say I don't have the gift of teaching. To say that would not be humility, that would be hypocrisy. But if I take that gift, now that gift is related to my profession. I've been a teacher all my life. And I've sought to consecrate that skill to the Lord to the point where it's a spiritual gift. Now my danger is that I begin to forget that has to be constantly sought afresh and derived from the Lord anew. Otherwise it becomes a barren human exercise. So that there's that dimension to it too. So thank you, yes, very much, Trevor. And I accept that counterbalance to some of the things that I've said, and very much needed. I was just going to say that there, I think, are three words which each begin with EX. I really think that the key to all aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit are, first of all, expectation. that we do have an expectation that God will work. Our God is too small too often. Expectation, rightly exercised in faith, will lead to experience. Now, the first time is always the most difficult. And I go right back to the first time, just a couple of days after I was a Christian, I was first really seriously tempted, and I thought, now, I'm a Christian now, I'm supposed to pray about it. So I've been taught about SOS prayer, so I said as I walked along, Lord, just take this thing away. Blow me down, it went. That's how big my faith was. I was surprised. But I knew what to do next time, didn't I? The first time is always the most difficult. You don't know whether it's going to work. The second time, you have no excuse. And the third and fourth time, well, the danger is it becomes a habit and so all sorts of difficulties down the track because Satan never lets up. Expectation leads to experience. And I want to say that constant experience leads to excitement. Not the frothy kind of Pentecostal excitement that leads to clapping of hands and jazzed up meetings and that kind of thing. I've no objection to people clapping hands if they want to. But the real excitement of the Christian life is the constant daily experience of the reality of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is with you that day. And I think that's what we're on about. Now, let me very quickly, and I can do it fairly quickly, except that I can't incorporate I can't incorporate your participation. Let me move then to the fruits of the Spirit. We've spoken about the gifts, the corporate dimension. But there is equally strongly in Scripture the personal dimension of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the fruits of the Spirit in the believer. It isn't just in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to which I referred you. I referred you there because the list is particularly concise and reasonably complete. But if you just want to write down a few references, Psalm 1:3, Ezekiel 47, 7 and 10, Matthew 7, very important passages in Matthew. Matthew 7, 15 to 20, and 12, 33 to 37. Very important passages where Jesus speaks about the good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringing forth good fruit, and so on. John 15, 1 to 8, and verse 16, you know, the vine and the branches bringing forth fruit. Romans 5, 2 and 3. Ephesians 5, 9. Now, I've just picked out a few. There are lots more. The whole idea. In fact, there is more about the Spirit and God working in people bringing forth fruit than there is about gifts. Far more. So I've got the proportion quite wrong in the time I've allocated. But I've done it this way because I think that the kind of thing I was saying about gifts is likely to be more new than this. Now, I want you to notice that fruit comes with maturity. That's particularly true in the Romans 5, 2 and 3 passage, which I suppose I ought just to read because it's rather crucial. Just can't find Romans just because I'm in a hurry. Romans 5, 2 and 3 reads, well, we have to read verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts. I've actually read verses 1 to 5. This whole picture of the developing maturity that comes with experience. And I haven't said this before, I think we need to understand that gifts are not the product of experience. Outstanding gifts are sometimes given to very new Christians. You notice that? And so gifts are not related to experience. But the fruit of the Spirit comes with maturity. This too is a manifest. Experience strengthens gifts, but maturity is not necessary for gifts. Whereas maturity is necessary for fruit. An immature tree does not bear fruit. It has to mature before it can bear fruit. So, this is a manifestation of God's power. I am a most impatient person by nature. You probably think I'm still a bit impatient, but my wife will tell you that I'm really remarkably patient now. That is a miraculous working of God's power to make somebody like me patient. And one could go on. But I want you to notice our responsibility. Now, I don't know whether any of you got time to do... Oh. Somebody do it for me, please. Yes. I want you to notice our responsibility here. If you got time, some of you, one of the groups did, you will have found, in fact, that all of the nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 2 are things we are told to do. We are commanded to love one another in John 15, 12, and I don't know how many dozen other places in the New Testament. We are commanded to rejoice in Philippians 4, 4 and other places. We're commanded to let the peace of God rule in our hearts in Colossians 3, 15. We're commanded to be patient in a number of places, Ephesians 4, 2, James 5, 7. We're commanded to be kind to one another in Ephesians 4, 32. There are lots of places where we're told to do good. I can't find actually a place where we're told to be good. But we are told to do good in 1 Timothy 6:18, Luke 6:35, Hebrews 13:12, 16. We are commanded to do it, you see. That's action. Come back to that in a minute. Faithfulness is a little more difficult. I can't find of a concise scripture where we're actually commanded to be faithful. We're told that stewards are required to be faithful. But faithfulness is an obvious requirement as taught in all sorts of things. Gentleness, Ephesians 4, 2, we're commanded to be gentle. Three times in 1 Peter, apart from other places, we're told to be self-controlled. 1 Peter 1:13, 4, 7, and 5, 8. Now, isn't this a surprising thing? Here we have an idea that the fruits of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is in me, I can just rest back and let God work, and the fruit will come. Now, there is an element of truth in that. But there is also an element of cop-out. Because I am commanded to do it. We have the responsibility of using our wills to let God's Spirit work. Let me go back to the one of those that is most difficult for me, patience. I don't find patience easy now. But I used to find it almost impossible. And I used to just take the attitude, well, people just have to get used to me. I'm just an impatient person. And I came to see that that was really an absolute spiritual cop-out. That God could stem my impatience and deal with it if I would let him. The problem was that I was not allowing him to come in at the point when I first felt my impatience. And I would boil the impatience inside me until it exploded. The problem was not at the moment of explosion. The problem was half an hour before when the feelings of impatience began to develop. Isn't that right? I had control of it then. All I had to then do was use my will and say, Lord, I'm beginning to feel impatient. Deal with it, please. We can all do that. Now, the Lord has to deal with it. I am not saying that we have the power to reform ourselves by having sufficient self-will. All I need is more self-discipline, more self-control. I think that has been the way of frustration in evangelical Christianity. And we've had a sort of almost a legalistic code of behavior imposed on people that they've been unnatural and they've just repressed themselves to behave to conform to the way people expect it. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is submitting myself to God's gracious working so that he changes me from inside. Remember what we said this morning? But that requires the conscious action of my will. And I think that's the point that I want to make there. Let's take one or two examples. I've spoken about impatience. What about the constant problem that we have in the sort of busy, time-dominated world in which we live? That loss of peace that comes. You know, the rush, the rat race? Rat races are for rats, not for humans. Certainly not for Christian humans. But where does it start? It starts when that first moment of, Lord, I'm beginning to race. Now, I really know about this one. Moira will she now is a great help to me, and she'll say, look, you're doing it again. And I've got the day piled up so mountain high that I'm never going to be able to see over the mountain in a dozen light years. and the pile is all in my mind. Today is going to be so big, Lord. And it's the opposite of letting the peace reign, isn't it? Okay, there's a great pile of work there. Lord, just quieten my heart and show me which job to start first. Thank you, Lord. Yes, that's the job that's most urgent. Let's do that. And in half the time you expect it to take or less, the job's done. Where's the next one? Right, that. And you know, 3 hours later, you're looking for the pile. Or maybe it's 6 hours later. But it's a question of degree. And you're wondering what on earth the fuss was about, because the fuss was in you. And so it's a matter of submitting our wills to God and letting Him do it. Now, it is true that we have to let go and let God do it. That is true. But the decision to let go is a conscious decision of the will. And to fail to let go is a sin, because you are taking it upon yourself instead of letting God do it. It is only by God's power, not by our own, that these fruits of the Spirit will develop. And I think it's important, therefore, that we consciously see that all these fruits are needed in our lives. This is another difference. There is no suggestion that I can be content with some of the fruits. Some of the gifts for other people. But all the fruits for all of us. You can think about that. It's very obvious why it has to be so. You've only got to have one impatient person in a circle of 10 and he wrecks the whole group dynamics, doesn't he? We can't afford that. We can't afford one person who lacks love in the whole body of Christ. That person will wreck it. So all the fruits are needed by all of us. Now, we have to see, therefore, that our wills have to be consciously exercised to let God do that. If we don't, and this is my closing point, then we shall end up putting out the fire. That's how the NIV rather beautifully translates quenching the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We put out the fire of God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that extraordinary? You say, but it's God. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's God's fire. Surely it's so strong that it can overcome all my resistance. God isn't like that. God has chosen to give us free will to be exercised to cooperate with Him. And if I choose not to use my will to cooperate with Him, then I will put out the fire of God's Holy Spirit. It's not Ephesians 5:19. 5:18. Oh, it's both. No.
I've
got 1 Thessalonians down, but I've crossed it out. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I'm sorry, I'm confusing it with Ephesians 4:30, which talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. I think they're the same sort of thing. But it's the context of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for helping me out of that. I'd written Ephesians and crossed it out and written 1 Thessalonians over it and couldn't read my own writing. Of course it is. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. There it is, prophecies again. Test everything, hold on to what is good. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. I want to say that if we fail to use our wills to let God work, then we are putting out the Spirit's fire. And we do that all the time. I do it all the time. Whenever I really have a failure, I look back at it and I know perfectly well that it started at that point where I consciously didn't allow God to control me. And very often it leads down the track quite a way before something happens that other people see, and then of course I'm embarrassed and have to do something about it and apologize and put it right and get it sorted out. But it started way back, something inside me that I knew was happening at that time and didn't respond to in a godly way. So the Holy Spirit does work, I look back on 42 years now, 45 years now, but gosh, it doesn't make you old. 45 years nearly of being a Christian. And I look back on the incredible changes that God's Holy Spirit has brought about. Only He could do that. That comes with the years. And obviously, for younger Christians, that takes time. And one gets very impatient. But the road forward there is that we consciously submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's just using another phrase for the Lordship of Christ, isn't it? That we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We allow His Holy Spirit control and we say, Lord, here I am. Take me, change me, mold me, make me what You want to be. Develop Your fruits in me. Now there are the two dimensions. The personal dimension of the fruits of the Spirit that are equally the power of God working as in the more unusual kind of manifestations of the gifts. And don't please take what I've said about the more unusual manifestations to lead you to forget that there are some more common manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And we need to aspire to these all the time. But if we do not know that God is at work in our lives, then we're missing the whole thing. Because what being a Christian is about is knowing God and knowing the reality of His power in our lives. And so I finish this rather long afternoon session. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your cooperation. Don't think I'm going to talk for 2 hours tonight. I wouldn't do that in a formal service. Half an hour will be about it. Maybe 40 minutes, no more. But let's together, in a moment of silent prayer, just acknowledge before God and perhaps covenant before Him that we will go forward to know more of the reality of the Lord in our lives by more consciously allowing His Holy Spirit to reveal Him to us.